Let's turn to Titus chapter 2. And let's just read the first 10 verses there. But as for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. In doctrine, show an integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed. Having nothing evil to say of you, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of our God and our Savior in all things. And so I just want to spend some time looking at the role and responsibility of the different categories that you might find within the church. Certainly this is not an exhaustive list of the categories, but it's a pretty good breakdown. And so, you know, if you think about the flow of Titus, Paul wrote the letter, this letter to Titus, to go to Crete to set things in order and to appoint elders. Go back in chapter 1, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should be set in order the things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And then he gives them the qualifications of the elders. And then he you know, at the end of chapter 1, he really gives the elders task and what they should be giving themselves to. But when we come here to chapter 2, Paul is kind of picking up on this thing where there are a lot of false teachers there on the island of Crete that Titus is to deal with. But once these elders are appointed, there needs to be instructions about, you know, how do you conduct yourself within the church of God. And so this is probably just a good reminder for us to remind ourselves of what is expected of the older men, the older women, the young men, the different categories that are found within the church. And so this is why I want to take some time to look at it. One of the things, if you think about it, Paul's doing here for Titus is Paul is going to continue to show Titus here of how you combat false teachers, how do you combat wolves that come in to do damage within the church. And so, you know, if you think about it, this is what we're going to start to pick up on here in chapter 2. So Paul's going to move from talking about the responsibility of the leadership to the responsibility of the congregation. And that's just what I want to remind ourselves of. We have a responsibility more than just being idle bystanders and just listening to sermons. Your responsibility is more than that inside a local church. And so Paul is going to explain this to us as we work through chapter 2. Within this section, Paul's not only going to tell us how we ought to behave, but why as well. Why should we do these things? And so it may not be obvious to you at this point, you know, within the study here, but hopefully as we get through this, you're going to see how you conduct yourself has an impact, not only just the peace and the harmony within the church, but you're going to also see that it impacts evangelism as well. People are watching what goes on within our assembly. So when we have people that visit and come to some of the things we have, they are watching. And particularly when unbelievers come to our church, they're going to be watching your testimony and what you're doing. So I think it's real relevant that we talk about this, because sometimes we forget that. Just by way of introduction, just notice what he says there in verse 5. When he's talking about to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to your own husbands, talking about the women, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Just to understand, women, for example, how you conduct and relate to your husband has an impact as well. Look at verse 7. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. Notice that this phrase, in all things, you show yourself to be a pattern of good works. Look at verse 8. A sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may not be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. What we want to make sure is that we're living in such a way and conducting ourselves in such a way that enemies of the church have nothing evil to say about us. other than the fact that you're sold out for Christ, other than the fact that you have brought all of your life under the dominion of Christ, other than that, you know, outsiders, those who are not within the church, the pagans should have nothing else to say about us. We shouldn't be known by being haughty or proud or deceitful or, you know, boastful or any of the things that we're going to talk about here. Okay? So I just want to make sure you understand your character does matter. And it does impact evangelism. So what do you think would happen if, you know, somebody from the Church of Crete went out to share the gospel on the island of Crete, but yet that person, really, you couldn't distinguish them from the rest of the Cretans? And what were Cretans known for? Remember what we said about? They're liars, evil beasts, and they're lazy gluttons. Alright, so think about this. If you're known as a liar and lazy glutton and an evil beast, hey, I've got some good news for you. I know this guy Jesus, and he'll turn your world around. Well, hang on. You're a liar, evil beast, and lazy glutton. I'm not so sure that has a lot of attraction to me. Do you see how you live and conduct yourself has impact on the gospel, on evangelism? Notice what it says in verse 10. Not pilfering, talking to slaves, but showing all form of good fidelity, or showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Notice that phrase, that they may adorn the doctrine of God and our Savior in all things. And remember, a lot of people say, oh, all this stuff about doctrine. Why do we got to know all this stuff? It's not only you know it, but you got to adorn yourself with what you know. Okay? And the point is that, you know, all the things, you know, we're about to study here really do matter, and they're going to matter in your practical life. We should be a living testimony of the power of the gospel before lost sinners. We're to live out a joyful life of salvation before those that are around us. And so the point here that Paul's going to make is that there really should be no distinction or no dichotomy between our confession and what we say we believe and our lifestyle. The way we live should be a living manifestation of what we confess. So if you say that Jesus Christ is Lord, what should it look like in your life? Your life should be characterized by one who submits himself to the Lordship of Christ. Adam Clark wrote the following: the Judaizing teachers not only taught a false doctrine, but they led an unholy life. Titus was to act directly opposite. He must teach a sacred doctrine and the things which become it. He must proclaim the truth and illustrate that truth. The people must not only be well instructed, but they must be holy in their lives. Principle and practice must go hand in hand. And is that how you think? The truths, the doctrine that we're taught, do you understand that that must go hand in hand with the way you live and practice your lives? Well, that's what Paul is getting to at here with Titus. So notice in verse 1, there's an imperative to speak sound doctrine. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. So, but as for you. And this is in the emphatic position, which clearly indicates a contrast here. This indicates a contrast between the false teachers that were within the church that he was dealing with back in chapter 1, and those that Titus was sent to protect and teach. One writes it this way: but as for you, indicates a transition by contrast between the false teachers in the churches, who, although they professed to know God, denied Him by their holy living or unholy living, and were therefore detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Those men who have been tested and found to be useless, even dangerous. Titus was commissioned by Paul to challenge their false teaching and false living and to speak to the things which are fitting for sound doctrine in order to strengthen the testimony of the churches for the gospel of salvation. Now let me ask you this. Based on what you just heard there, the moment Titus has to go and confront false teachers and the way they live, or contrast, you know, go and confront anybody who's caught up in gross sin, what is the typical response and pushback that person's going to get, whether it's an elder or just anyone in the church? What pushback do you think you're going to get?
How do you do? How do you do? How do you do?
Mind your own business, right? Who do you come in here and mess in my business, tell me how to live? Right? We're to be encouraging to one another to live godly and holy lives. And Paul is telling them, you need to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. Titus was to rebuke sharply any false teacher, but he was also returned to his primary duty of speaking sound doctrine into the rest of the congregation. And we should be doing this. When we speak to one another, we should be speaking things that are sound. Be very careful when you're giving advice that's not grounded upon the Word of God. Be very careful that you're not receiving counsel or advice that is not grounded in the Word. Now, this is not a foolproof test, but a lot of times when you're being told to do something from the Word of God, a lot of times it's what your flesh doesn't want to do. Your flesh always wants to take the easy way out, and your flesh always wants to do that which is selfish and promotes self. But remember, we've already been through this. We aren't to be just looking out only for our own interest, are we? Paul tells you in Philippians 2, you're to look out for the interest of others and to think highly of others above yourself. So Titus is to behave in a way that is entirely unlike these false teachers that were coming in there and doing damage within the church there at Crete. And so this must come in the form of preaching and teaching, but it also must come in the form of these informal conversations that he would have had with these individuals. Now, why would I say that? Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak. He doesn't say preach, does he? He's not talking about the preaching ministry of Titus. He's just saying this is just everyday, ordinary conversations. Now, the word here for speak in the Greek is a present active imperative, which means you speak, Titus. In other words, it's an imperative, it's a command. Paul does not use a Greek word for preach or for to teach here. This word refers to just ordinary conversations. This is a present imperative in the Greek. The present tense carries this idea of continually or habitually speaking or talking about sound doctrine. And so this is a command not to be silent. And so when a leader comes to you and brings words fitting for sound doctrine, your response is not to despise it. He's only doing what he's been commanded to do. And so you need to understand, don't tempt somebody not to bring you sound words by the way you respond to it. If you despise sound words, despise sound instruction, you make it very difficult for someone who wants to confront you. There are just some people that it is difficult to give godly advice to just because you know how they're going to receive it. And so you have to kind of go, oh gosh, I got to go talk to them again. But you got to. And it's unnecessary on the part of the receiver to make it burdensome for someone to bring you sound doctrine because you're just so difficult to deal with it. Remember what Proverbs says, the fool despises instruction. And what you're saying when you don't want to receive sound counsel is you're saying, and you're basically telling everybody, waving a flag, I'm a fool. Don't come talk to me, I'm a fool, because I won't receive your instruction and your counsel. Okay? And we're not talking about those who bring worldly advice or unbiblical counsel. You don't want to receive that. What we're talking about is when someone brings you godly wisdom from the Bible and you demonstrate to the world you're a fool because you won't accept the counsel or the wisdom. Okay? Now notice that there are those who are to lead. They need to be careful to teach those things that... or they need to make sure they're teaching things that lead men and women and children to the truth and to righteous living. Corrupt words must not proceed from anybody's mouth. Remember what Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to use for the edifying, for the encouraging, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Okay? Now, what do you do when you hear somebody that brings destructive communication to you? What is your response?
Rebuke them.
Yeah, you know, use that as an opportunity to come, turn around and minister to them, right? And then a lot of times when someone's bringing destructive speech to your attention, a lot of times it's destructive, not necessarily towards you, but about somebody else. Well, then what do you do? You don't give them a bending ear. You cut that off, right? And then you use it as an opportunity to say, what is God's Word? What does it say about this destructive speech? So you need to know God's Word so that you can then turn around and use it as an opportunity to minister to that person. Okay? Now, When I come to verse 1, I notice the contrast with the false teachers. Paul's commanding Titus here to shut the mouth of the false teacher and to open his mouth without restraint. Titus needs to be as aggressive in speaking the truth and to the lifestyle that corresponds with truth as these false teachers are on Crete, who are teaching false doctrine and practicing ungodly lifestyles. Understand this. The enemies of Christ are very aggressive in their lifestyles and the false message they teach, right? We need to be just as aggressive with righteous living and with a lifestyle or a message of truth and of hope. So you need to ask yourself this. Have you allowed the pagans of this world to put your light out? Because they've been aggressive and you're either ashamed or fearful of proclaiming the truth of God's Word. But we need to be just as aggressive in promoting sound doctrine as they are in their false doctrine. So you're aggressive with the truth. And let me ask this question this way. If you're not aggressive with the truth, why not? A lot of times I think it's because we fear man. I believe also a lot of it has to deal with we love our comfort. We love our comfort so much that we don't want to be inconvenienced. I mean, I'm sure you can come up with other reasons and things for why you may not have a passion for promoting the truth. You know, at the end of the day, whatever your reasons may be, what you have to ask yourself is, would my reasons convince God? When I stand before God and He looks and says, why were you quiet with respect to the truth? Whatever reasons and excuses you come up with, are they going to satisfy Him? Don't worry about whether they satisfy me. Because like I said, you're not going to stand before me. All right? So all I'm trying to do here is encourage you to wake you up to evaluate your own lives to make sure you are speaking things that are proper for sound doctrine. Okay? I'm just here to encourage you to wake up and evaluate your own life. Okay? To see if you are obedient to these instructions here. We are to be about the business of speaking things that are proper or things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, the thing I want to point out your attention to in this verse is that Paul is not saying speak sound doctrine. What he's saying is focus on practical instructions that are appropriate for sound doctrine. And the word here for proper or fitting comes from this Greek word that has this idea of distinguishing characteristics. And so when you speak these truths, these doctrines, are they distinguishing their characteristics? And what I'm trying to say is you can't speak in vague concepts that nobody understands. You need to make sure that whoever your audience is, they understand exactly what you're saying. Okay? And so when I come to this, Paul says, speak things that are fitting for sound, characteristic of sound doctrine. Speak about duties. Speak about responsibilities that are consistent with sound doctrine. And we need to understand the emphasis here is that doctrine and life must harmonize. And if you understand this, then you're going to understand why he's about to write the next 9 verses. So when Paul says that older men must be temperate, then this is speech that is fitting or consistent with sound doctrine. And it's important for us to understand that this statement cannot be separated from what we're going to read, you know, what you would read in verses 11 through 15. Because as soon as the question is asked, what is the source of these virtues? How are they motivated? Paul's going to give you in verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So how do you pull off this sound talking and all this application that we're going to talk about in verses 1 through 10? It comes from the grace of God. Because the grace of God teaches us. Teaches us what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, and looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of this great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, notice the qualities that are fitting for sound doctrine are going to be found in these next 10 verses. The how and the motivation is going to be given to you in verses 11 through 15. So Paul says sound doctrine. This word translated sound comes from this Greek word that means healthy. We get our word, the Greek word that's translated, we kind of get our Greek word, our word in English from hygiene, from this word in Greek. When this word is used in a metaphorical or metaphorically of persons, it means to be sound or healthy in the faith, firm in the faith, uncorrupted in the faith. And so Paul uses this form of the word 9 times in his epistles. 5 of those are found here in Titus. According to 1, it's always in relation to personal righteousness and spiritual well-being. So the point here is that healthy doctrine will produce healthy spiritual living. One writes it this way: the Bible never divorces doctrine from duty and truth from behavior. Turn over to Romans 12. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may approve what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. And so, as a result of all this doctrine, you need to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice before God. That's your acceptable spiritual service of worship before God. Okay? And so, you need to understand that. That is your responsibility. When you are confronted with the truth of God's Word, when you understand these doctrines, it has a there's a responsibility on your part to live out these kinds of life. So, if you're right now talking and not paying attention, then guess what happens? You don't know what has just been said. And that means you're not following along. There's no interest at all of what's going on, the spiritual realities that are going on. So why? The other thing, when you're sitting there talking and not listening, that means you are a distraction to someone else. Which means you don't care about their spiritual well-being and their spiritual health. So I'd encourage you that if you're not paying attention, you better pay attention and not be a distraction to someone else. Because every bit of this is important. Why? Because this comes from the mind of God. You should care about it. You should want to know what He thinks. And so when I come to this in Romans 12, He tells me that I am to be a living sacrifice. That doesn't mean I give myself up as an offering, my body as an offering, because I'm going to go lay down and have it killed. It means I am willing to give up all those things so that I might be holy and live holy before God. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, look at verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the call in which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep unity in the Spirit and the bond of peace. There are after 3 chapters of sound doctrinal teaching here in Ephesians, Paul tells us we need to walk worthy. In other words, for 3 chapters, he taught you good theology. And then when you come to chapter 4, he teaches you that you should walk worthy of the call that's been given to you. Go over to Philippians 4. Look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. And then drop down to verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, and whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of pure good report, is if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. That's interesting, isn't it? Because when you go back and you read Philippians, especially chapter 2, concerning the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, we have great doctrinal theology there. After this great doctrinal teaching, Paul gives us these practical exhortations. And the point of all this is that we are to be holy because God is holy. And so when I come back to chapter 2 of Titus, Paul's point here is that a healthy church must be grounded in spiritual truths. It must be there must be a healthy diet of teaching and doctrine, and it must be isolated and protected from falsehood and from false teachings. And the leaders within any given church must be concerned about the spiritual depth of those that are within the congregation. And so the word translated doctrine here means literally instruction. And so in this context, we're talking about divine instruction. These are not the ideas of men. These are clear instructions from the mind of God. And before we get into these instructions, I bet most of you are in agreement with the instructions given to a category other than yourself. But how well do you measure up with the category that you're in? In other words, Titus has instructions to the older men. Titus has instructions to the older women. Then he has instructions to the slave. He has instructions to the young men. Right? And it's easy as an older man to look around and say, okay, yeah, you women need to get these things in order. And it's easy for me to say, well, you young men, you need to get these things in order. I'm pretty well versed on all the other categories, but the category of an older man, am I equally well versed in it as well? It's easy sometimes for you children to look to your parents and say, okay, look at all these flaws they have. But are you equally well versed in the category you're in? A lot of times we look at our bosses at work, for example, and we have all kind of ideas about how they should be running their business. But the instructions here are not to that. It's actually given to the bondservants, to those who work. You know, been slaves back in those days, right? But when I come to Titus 2:1, the victims of false teaching were out of harmony with sound doctrine. So Paul begins to give practical instructions to bring these individuals back into harmony with the way they live with sound doctrine. Now, let's look at the duties of all believers. All believers are to adorn themselves with sound doctrine. That's the duty of every Christian. That is the duty of Christian living. The first category he deals with is in verse 2, older men. Right? Older men, he needs to teach older men that they may be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, and in patience. And so, you know, the first category that Paul's going to deal with here is that of older men. And you know, this is what one of the commentators referred to as the old graybeards of the flock, right? Chrysostom, he wrote the following about this verse. There are some failings which age has that youth has not. Some indeed it is in common with youth, but in addition it has the slowness, the timidity, and the forgetfulness, and the insensibility, and the irascibility. But it's interesting that Paul deals with this group first when you think about it. From a modern church movement, the older generation has been all but ignored and basically isolated in most of the churches. They have the old traditional form of worship, which is code for this is where you old people go worship. And then they have the contemporary form of worship where they say, okay, now this is where the young hipsters can come and hang out. But heaven forbid they ever mix with one another. You never find that model in the scriptures. Most of the church models that are out there today in the modern world are completely opposed and in contradiction to what God's Word has to say. God wants the older generation to be with the younger generation. Why? Wisdom is imparted that way. Okay? So the older generation is typically ignored. Either they're basically thrown aside and forgotten about, or the church acknowledges that they are there but refuses to confront their sin. Older men are still flesh and blood, and so they need to be confronted from time to time. And so some of the you know, contrarian ones will get away with a lot of sin in church. Some of the older men that are just historically hard-headed, and a lot of times church leadership don't want to deal with them. But nevertheless, they need to be dealt with. And a lot of times what we'll see is, they're such of that age and they haven't changed yet. Well, that's a denial of the power of the gospel. That's a denial of the power of God to break even the oldest and the crustiest and the hardest of the hearts. But God can break a heart. We are never doing anyone any justice by allowing them to live and live in sin. So sin is sin, and it has to be dealt with. And that's what Paul's telling Titus. Titus is saying, look here, young man, make sure you go speak to these older men because they need to hear this. They need to be instructed in the you know, with these instructions here. Paul is telling Titus, you speak words that are fitting for healthy doctrine, and you start where? With the older men. And so being older does not necessarily mean the believer is necessarily more godly. Paul's making the point here that sometimes the older men need to be admonished even more than the younger men. And so when we come to the scriptures, a lot of times old age is usually associated with wisdom. Job 12:12, with the ancient is wisdom, and the length of days understanding. But the phrase older men translated from this this Greek word here, presbytes, this word is used in verses such as, in Luke 1:18, and Zechariah said, "The angel, whereby shall I know this? For I'm an old man." That's the very same word. "And my wife is well stricken in years." It's difficult to say how old Zacharias was, but evidently he thought he was too old to have children. But the point here is that the instructions that Paul gives is given to the older men. So what constitutes an older man? Well, some commentators remark that in ancient Greek literature, this word would have been used with men as young as 50. And I say 50 is young because I'm creeping up towards it. But those who are mature in age is probably who Paul's writing about. And their character is important in the kingdom of God because people are watching them and they still do have use, they still have value. Think about Moses, for example. He was 80 years old when God called him to lead Israel. Remember, Moses gave plenty of excuses, but age was not one of them. MacArthur wrote the following words about John Wesley. At the age of 83, after having traveled some 250,000 miles on horseback, preached more than 40,000 sermons, and produced more than 200 books and pamphlets, John Wesley regretted that he was unable to read and write for more than 15 hours a day without his eyes becoming too tired to work. After his 86th birthday, he admitted an increasing tendency to lie in bed until 5:30 in the morning. Now, some of our young men and young women would be wise to heed some of these instructions. How much of the day are you actually utilizing? What's interesting, when you study a lot of these biographies and some of these men that we still read about, they knew how to utilize a day. Okay? So you see, godly men who are older but still have vigor to advance the kingdom of God should be cherished within the church. Older men that live lives that manifest that they have been redeemed. Older men within the kingdom should never be set aside, but should always be encouraged to continue to advance the kingdom of God. And no matter how old you get, you always have, as long as God has you here, He has you here for a purpose, to be about the advancement of His kingdom. And so older men should be encouraged to advance the kingdom by their lifestyle before the Lord and before the world and before the church. They should exhibit in front of the younger men and women the transforming power of grace. You know, I always respected that about Mr. Dupree there back at Dominion. And just watching how he takes care of his wife. I mean, they're well advanced in years now. And Ms. Jenny, Mr. Jim fought back in the Korean War, but his wife is dealing with Alzheimer's. But watching him, how tender he is towards his wife, has just been an incredible testimony to the young men, and it should be. His faithfulness to the Word of God, and he taught for as long as he could. Every time Mark gave him an opportunity to teach, he would take it. He would teach from the pulpit. He would instruct and encourage in the one-on-one relationships that he had with young men within the church. But just his godly lifestyle speaks volumes to all those who knew him. So he was a testimony of the power of grace. So how should they do it? And I think we can summarize Paul's instructions in two words: in dignity and maturity. Okay. First, he says to be sober-minded. This comes from the Greek word that means one who avoids extravagance and overindulgence. A lot of times when we see this word, we tend to think, well, that's a person who's free from alcohol. But it means way more than that. The lexicons write about the following about this word: they're watchful, they're circumspect. We would think of a state of mind that is free from excess influence or passions or lust or emotion. Listen to how Paul uses this word in other places. In 1 Thessalonians 5:6, "Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." So these are people that are watchful. They're aware of what's going on. They're aware of the spiritual realities that are going on around them. They haven't let their guard down. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." In 1 Peter 1:13, "Wherefore gird up your loins of your mind, be sober," he says, "and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." 1 Peter 4:7, "But the end of all things is at hand, and you therefore be sober and watch unto prayer." And so the idea behind this word is that an older man should have a watchful care over his own conduct, over his soul, and he should always be on guard against sin of any form. And so when we look at this in Titus chapter 2, when Paul says he's saying that an older man should be free or should be able to discern the things that are greater in importance and live out those things in front of the younger generation. You see, there's nothing sadder than when we see an older man still occupied with the here and now, still given over to his lustful passions or given over to excesses. You know, the idea here is because he has less time, the idea is that he should use it more wisely and avoid these extravagances that would pull him away from the things that have eternal value. And so I think the point is that when a man has reached years of seniority, he ought to have learned what are and what are not true pleasures, true eternal pleasures. The senior man should have learned that the pleasures of self-indulgence cost far more than they're worth. Have you learned the lesson that self-indulgence, you know, costs you far more than they're worth? Adam Clark, commenting on this verse, says, "For an old man to be a drunkard, a light and trifling person, and a glutton, and not to be sober, is not only blamable, but monstrous." Seneca wrote these words, "A young man addicted to life of luxury transgresses. An old man thus addicted runs mad." So the older man who is not sober-minded, as the word is used here, cannot profess Titus 1:14, where it says, "not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn from the truth." And so, you know, we want to make sure that we are sober-minded. The next one here that he says is that reverent. In other words, he must be dignified. It comes from this Greek word that means reputable, dignified. It refers to men who are worthy of respect because of their lifestyle. They're not silly men behaving as boys. This does not mean that you're a killjoy, but the conduct of one who knows that he lives in the light of eternity. It refers to ones who live as though they had a higher citizenship, a heavenly citizenship. Doesn't mean high class or snooty or arrogant. It just refers to one who's not trivial or superficial. One writes it this way: "He never laughs at immorality, vulgarity, or anything else that is sinful and ungodly, nor does he laugh at that which is tragic or at the expense of others." There are those who just find joy in the tragedy of others. When sin brings someone else down, this kind of person that we're talking about here, one that's not dignified, he finds joy in the fact that someone has been ruined and destroyed. The writer goes on to say, "Older believers have lived long enough to see many people, including good friends and close family members, experience serious misfortune, suffer great pain, and perhaps die at an early age. They may have seen a spouse or child suffer leukemia or some other form of cancer or debilitating disease. They have learned the value of time and opportunity. They better accept and comprehend their own morality and the imperfections of this present world and the inability of material things to give lasting, deep satisfaction. They have seen utopian ideas fail and have learned how short-lived and disappointing euphoric emotional experiences can be, even those, or perhaps especially those, that purport to be of a higher spiritual order." So we're talking about one who is conducting himself in a way, he behaves like the child of a king should behave. And so this is one who is reverent. Also, the next word he uses is that of temperate. The next word is translated temperate. It comes from this Greek word that is a compound word that means sound and mind. And the idea here is that an older man should have a sound mind. It literally means the older men should be sensible. They should have discernment, discretion, judgment. And this should be the result of walking with God for many years. The best thing I can tell you is that when you see a 40 and 50 year old still behaving like a frat boy or a high school kid, there's definitely a problem here. Right? I mean, when we look at men that are in their 40s and 50s still behaving like high school kids, you just shake your head. Well, that's what Paul's trying to get you to understand. A godly older man should not ever be exposing himself with such immaturity. Okay? So it means they should be sensible. They need to have discernment, discretion, and judgment. And this should be, once again, as a result of walking with the Lord for many years. This should come from rejecting worldly standards. This word is sometimes translated sober. And when we see this immediately associate with it, we typically think of those like alcoholics, for example. But the word here is this old English word that means to be serious or solemn. And so when Paul says temperate, I think it refers to thinking rightly in all situations and demonstrating self-restraint. That's another problem that we're going to see as the millennials continue to get older and older. They're going to lack self-restraint. You have to be willing to give up. If you're a young man here or a young woman here that desires to be mature, dignified, temperate in their thinking and their behaviors, you're going to have to learn to give up the immediate gratification of wanting something right here now. You've got to just learn that virtue. Right? You need to learn self-restraint. In other words, you're not reactionary. You're not driven by passions. This little word, sophron, it describes a man with a mind which has everything under control. And over the years, the senior men must have acquired that cleansing, saving strength of mind, which is learned to govern every instinct and passion until each has its proper place and no more. So this is a man who is principled. His thinking and his reactions are governed by his principles. I always think of General Lee as a good example of that. This being temperate, without excess, not being letting his thinking or letting his behaviors be driven by just spontaneous reactions. He seemed to have a life that was governed by principles, and he lived by those principles no matter what was going on around him. I think of George Washington as that kind of fellow as well. Think about some of the men we respect from history. It just seems to carry themselves above the fray of most other people because they had a set of governing principles that guided them in every situation in their life. If you find yourself as one who is reactionary and regretting decisions on a regular basis, you're the person that has no principles. If everything is, well, I've got to make a decision now, I've got to do these things now, you've got to stop and back off for a moment and ask yourself, am I being driven by principles? Is that what's guiding me? Or am I just reacting based on what my flesh wants at the moment? I'll give you a great example. When you hear about these people, you know, like who call into Dave Ramsey and, you know, hey, I'm under all this debt. You're hearing people, now there are some, listen, I understand there are some situations in life where people just get in over their head. I ain't talking about them. I'm talking about the person because they have no self-control, no restraint whatsoever. The next thing you know, they're under this weight of debt and they can't figure out how to get out from under it. These are people that don't have principles by which to live by. And so, if you want to be a wise, godly, older man, you need to start as a younger man learning these principles from God's Word and living and making decisions based on these principles. Now, when I look at these words here, this idea of being sober, reverent, temperate, you take these three words, it points to a man that has discernment, he understands the gravity of life, reckless behavior that is sometimes excused or pardoned in youth is inexcusable for an older man. And their years of experience should bring them wisdom. That's the idea here. They should demonstrate that they have learned from the past mistakes. They have grown from them. And not just grown, but they have matured from their mistakes. And the greatest lesson that they could have learned is the folly of sin and living for the here and now. Young men, young women, if you learn anything, understand that the folly of living for the here and now and the foolishness of associating yourselves with other fools that would only encourage you to be more foolish. Y'all want me to repeat that? Understand that you know if you find yourself being surrounded by a table of fools and it encourages only more foolish behavior, you're not heeding the instructions that are given here. You need to understand, and this is what mature godly men and women have all learned. They have learned the folly of sin and living for the here and now. Okay? Next, Paul says they should be sound in the faith. They should be characterized by these three attributes, but they should also be sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. So first Paul says they need to be sound in faith. That word sound is from the same verb that we saw in verse 1. And once again, it means to be healthy, wholesome. Now, I'm not sure why some of the translators leave out this definite article before the word faith, because it's there in the Greek. So instead of translating sound in faith, I'm going to translate sound in the faith. Now, what does this phrase mean? It means that older men should neither be lukewarm or mixed with error. Paul wants these men to be completely opposite of the false teachers there in Crete. Look at verse 13. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they should be sound in the faith. In other words, when he just said, you know, one of their own prophets said that that Cretans are liars, evil beasts, and gluttons. He says, Paul says, well, this testimony is true about them. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. So when Paul uses this phrase, sound in the faith, he's referring to doctrine. He's not referring to one subjective faith that you had at salvation. This is the objective teaching of the church. And anyone who's familiar with the Scriptures knows that being grounded in doctrine or in the faith is critical for believers. And so the issue is so important that Jude, for example, wrote a whole letter urging readers to contend for the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. Jude was talking about a body of truth that had been passed down to us. So we're talking about the faith that's been once for all delivered to the saints. And so it's interesting that when you read through the New Testament, you read of the faith. And it's used this way many times. For example, you can see it in Romans 6:17, Romans 16:17, Galatians 1:8, Galatians 1:23, Philippians 1:27, 1 Thessalonians 1:13. And the point here is that most of the time, when the writers put the definite article in front of faith, it's talking about the objective doctrine that's been handed down from the apostles to us. Alright? So, the point here is that an older man should be sound in the doctrine. The reason why older men should be sound in the faith is that they should be the ones the younger generation is looking up to. And so they shouldn't be guilty of leading others into error. And that's why a lot of times, you know, one of the problems that we see in the churches, one of the reasons that we see the younger men not really respecting the older men when you go to some of these churches is the older men don't have anything to bring them. All they have to give them is worldliness. Well, you know, they can get that on television. They can get that on the local social media outlets, right? So we need to make sure that as older men, we're sound in the faith. And so, you know, as older men, we should not be guilty of leading the younger generation into error. We should be the pillars within the church that are upholding sound doctrine. And unless you're an older man that's just relatively new into the faith, you know, in the church, you know, these foundational principles and doctrines shouldn't be new to us. And so we need to be sound in the faith, and we need to be faithful to that doctrine. So we should be the ones that are teaching the younger generation. Next, he says that in addition to being sound in the faith, we need to be sound in love. Paul says that we should be sound in love. This means they should show love to God towards His people and towards those who do not know God yet. And so the Greek word here is that word agape that you're familiar with. It's a word translated love here. The idea is affectionate, We think of goodwill or benevolence. And so when we think of God's love, it is a willful direction towards man. One writes it this way. It involves God doing what he knows is best for man and not necessarily what man desires. So for example, think about John 3:16. God did not give man what man wanted, but he gave man what they needed. You see, love is not some uncontrollable emotion that one simply falls into. Rather, love is something that one wills or purposes to do. So the question we need to think through is, how is this love made manifest? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this love. When the Scriptures talk about love, it mainly deals with service towards others. Turn over to Galatians 6. Let me just give you an example of this. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so we're to love one another by bearing one another's burdens. And in the words of one, they have turned to love when their love is not deserved, and continue loving when it is rejected and even when they suffer because of it. And then he goes on to say, they lovingly forgive and they lovingly serve. That should characterize an older man. So think about it this way. What do you think of when you think of an older man who never serves anyone but just sets everything up for himself to be served? You don't think much about that person, do you? And that's what Paul's warning against. Paul's saying that you should be sound in love. When the younger men and the younger generations look and need to see an example of what true biblical love looks like, they should be able to look to the older men. Older men that are always taking but never giving. Always got their hand out for something, but never giving anything towards anybody. That doesn't say a lot about that man, does it? And Paul is saying, don't be like the Cretans. Be as a godly man, following the footsteps of Christ, and learn to love, and love is demonstrated by serving others. So Paul in the Galatians is talking about helping one another as we're on our pilgrimage home. The sense of this verse is that every man has special temptations that they deal with, and it constitutes a heavy burden. We should aid one another in regard to these things and help them overcome. And the idea is that our life is not to be focused on ourselves, but on helping to build the body of Christ. I would think most people do not, unless you're instructed clearly from the Word of God and reminded of this truth, most don't think of each day, how can I get up today to help build the Church of Christ? But we should. Part of it starts with your own home, right? But then also, how do you build it? Well, we pray for it. We encourage, we instruct, right? All these things come together. We understand the burdens that one another goes through, and we encourage one another and help in that regard. Romans 15:1 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. And that's what's interesting. A lot of times when we think we're the strong one in a relationship, usually we turn out to be the weak one. Right? And so we need to understand, though, if we think we're the strong one in the relationship, then Paul says in Romans 15:1, we have an obligation to bear with the failings for the weak and not to please ourselves. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because that's completely opposite of the individualistic, self-serving nature that we have, and it goes against the grain of everything our culture teaches. We stomp on the weak, right? We look out for number one. We please ourselves. Romans 15:1 has no attraction to the flesh, but it's in the Bible. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. So you know what? That might mean we have to give up certain things. There are certain things that we don't do because of weak Christians in the past that come through our home that are lawful and nothing wrong with them. But because of weaker brothers, we have to forego certain things when they come through. Now, some people look at it and say, well, I'm just going to beat down that weaker brother. I'm going to criticize them. I'm going to make fun of them. I'm going to have fun at their expense. But that's not what Romans 15:1 says. We have an obligation to the weaker brother. Okay? So, in Titus, the context is discussing older men, but this command does not exclude anyone within this church. We are all to be a loving people. We're to be looking out for one another and serving one another. And this is something that, young people, you've got to understand this. Otherwise, if you don't learn to get rid of selfishness and unbridled restraint, you just become one of those sad sap cases of older individuals who never learn to control themselves, to restrain themselves. All right? And, we as parents need to make sure that we're showing restraint and living by principles. If we're behaving selfishly, then we should expect our children to do no less. If as parents we notice these trends within our children, we need to probably step back and take notice of, well, how are we living out in front of them? And so we have to ask the parents that are here, do you know what the Bible teaches about love? You have to ask yourself that question. Don't assume you know. This has to be taught from the Scriptures. Is your life characterized by biblical love, or have you adopted the worldly principles that teach you that you better get yours before someone else gets it? That's worldly philosophy. That's not biblical philosophy. Have you adopted the principles that look out for number one? Like I said, if you don't deal with this now, you'll be the kind of people that Paul's speaking against here in Titus. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 13. Look what he says, verse 4. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So this is the nature of true biblical love. And Paul's teaching us how to exemplify it. His illustrations here pointed towards regulating and conduct regulating our conduct towards others. And remember, the context of 1 Corinthians, there were contentions, there were strife within that church. And so they needed to hear this from Paul. Paul intends to correct these evils by telling them, this is what true biblical love looks like. And there's an expectation that God's people would demonstrate these characteristics. So remember, the world should know us by our love. And just think about a church who actually would live like this. I mean, this would make the world stand and take notice. But this is the world, you know, we have to ask ourselves, is this the world's view of us? I mean, if you ever try to evangelize to the lost, it doesn't take you long to figure out what they think about the church. They tell you pretty quickly. And when I hear the lost talk about the church, they don't say this. You say, yeah, but they're lost. Well, it's interesting. When you read the first century writers in the first couple of centuries, it is interesting that the pagans did write about the church. And when they wrote about the church, they wrote highly of the church in terms of their conduct and their character and how they treated one another. So when you think of biblical love, we need to think of the love that is motivated, this kind of love that motivated God to act, the kind of love that motivated God to send His Son to die for sinners like us. But that's our duty, is we need to love like this. So Paul says that an older man must be sound in doctrine and sound in love, and this gives us a better idea of the expectation of older men. So younger men, I would say, this is your goal. You know, if you set goals for your life, it has to be this. I want to be characterized by this type of instruction here. Okay, an older man must demonstrate these virtues. It's to his shame if he does not. And so I want to stop here. This should be a good reminder to us as the men within the church of how we should conduct ourselves within the church. So turn back over there to Titus. Let's read through this one more time. And Lord willing, we'll pick up here and look at some of this next week about the different categories that are utilized here in this section. So we'll talk about the women, we'll talk about younger men, and get into this. But it just says, older men, be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in the faith, sound in love, and patient. Real quick with patience, there's nothing more sad to see an impatient man. Older man. You see this in wherever you go. You see it in Walmart. You see it at the airport. Grown men behaving like children, stomping their feet, pounding their fists because they're not getting their way. That patience should characterize an older man. Okay? And so, remember, it's just a trait of God. God is a patient God. And you better be thankful that He is. Young men, young women, older men, older women, just think, if God's patience was as short as yours, where would you be? That's about the best way I can get you to try to calibrate yourself and to think, if you think you're a pretty patient person, just remember, how patient are you relative to God's patience and His long-suffering? And so we should be described, or we should be characterized as a people who is patient and long-suffering. So let's stop here, and we'll pick up next week. Go ahead and be reading through Titus 2 as a reminder of our responsibilities within the church.